In his masterpiece, Alice in Wonderland, Lewis Carroll shares the following insightful snippet. One day, Alice came to a fork in the road and saw a Cheshire cat in a tree. "Which road do I take?" she asked. "Where do you want to go?" was his response. "I don't know," answered Alice. "Then," said the cat, "it doesn't matter." I think that that there's so much truth in that, because life is often a set of forks in the road. And we come to those forks in the road, and if we don't know where we're going, then it really doesn't matter what path we take. And unfortunately, that really describes a lot of people in our world. So many people really don't know where they're going, and so the choices that are before them seem random and inconsequential. Whatever road you take, we'll just find out what happens on the other side. You say, but I know where I'm going, and that may well be. You may be one of those people that has a very good idea of what you plan with your life. But really, the question I'm after is not so much where are you going, but what are you becoming? And that's the question so few people ask. Few people today are asking the question, what kind of person, what kind of man, what kind of woman, at the end of the day, at the end of my life, what kind of person have I become? Yeah, I know where I want to go. I know what I want to do. But what am I going to be? It's a question that we often confuse, in fact, because we not only do we seldom ask that question, but we're confused by it. Ask a certain set of teenagers, what do you plan to be when you get out of school, when you grow up? And they will often answer that question with what they plan to do. What do you want to be? And then they'll tell you what they want to do. I want to be a doctor or an astronaut or an airplane pilot or an electrician or whatever. And they'll come up with all these ideas about what they want to do. But they seldom really think at the core of what do I hope to be. They've got a great idea of what they want to do. They've even got a pretty clear idea of what they want to have. What do you want life to be like? Well, I want to have a good family and a nice home and, nice cars. And I'd like to have a condo down at Orange Beach. And I'd like to have a little hunting camp over here and a bass boat. And all these things that we hope to have and all these things that we hope to do without really thinking about what we need to be. And I think as a result of that, we've reached these crossroads in our lives sometimes. And like Alice talking to the Cheshire cat, which road should I take? Well, do you know where you want to go? No, not really. Well, then it doesn't matter. And when you live like that, when you don't think about what you want to be, then you will become forged by the elements that are controlling your life, by your nature, how you were, the inherent nature you were born with, by the nurture, that is the environment that you grew up in, and by the needs that were created as a result of nature and nurture. So we then become like a stick in a river, and we just are guided by the currents of life without any real consideration of what God wants to do through and with our life. And if we allow that to happen, we're going to find that our priorities are swept along in a direction that is probably not consistent with what God's purpose and plan is for you. And maybe you're already there, and maybe you're looking back, maybe you're looking forward, or maybe you're just looking around at life and you're going, how did I get to this point? And the key for us is to find ourselves to come back into alignment with God's plan, where our priorities become aligned with God's plan. That is the story of the work God did with an Old Testament character named Jacob. The story is found in the beginnings at Genesis 25, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Genesis 25, we're going to look at verses 25 through 34. You see, God takes Jacob, this really horrible man, a character with no character, and he transforms his life to such an extent that by the end of his life, not only is his life changed, his very name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And he becomes essentially the founder of the nation of Israel. Even to this day, 3,800 years later, people are still identified by the name Israel as they call themselves Israelis. How did that happen? What went into it? We want to look at all that. But first, we've got to get a baseline. We've got to see where we're starting to find out where we end up. It's kind of like when you start a diet. The first thing you want to do when you start a diet, right, is get on the scales. Because you got to have a baseline. What are the scales? And Genesis 25, 25 through 34 gives us the baseline of Jacob's moral character. And it's really a baseline that's got a moral flat line. So let's look at it carefully and see. It starts with these brief descriptions. So let's begin there with the descriptions. Verse 25. Now, the first came forth red. And it's talking about the two twins that are in Rebekah's womb. Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, wife of Isaac, daughter-in-law of Abraham. She's going to have two sons. They're twin boys. And now it's describing those boys. And listen, when the Bible gives a description, pay attention to it, because the Bible rarely describes people. And it says, now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. And Esau is a Hebrew pun to the word hairy. Esau is Esau, and Suar is hairy. And it's kind of, you'd have to be a Hebrew, but you'd understand the pun there. It's hairy. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Jacob means, of course, trickster or heel catcher, supplanter, someone who's sneakily ambitious. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau is this big, burly, great sense of humor, love for life, outdoors kind of guy. Esau is a good old boy. Esau's the guy that's world was full of lots of friends, and he had lots going on. He was a physical specimen. Yeah, he had a temper, but it was a temper that wasn't all that quick to show up, and it never lasted long when it got there. When you think of Esau, the image that comes to my mind comes out of Washington Irving's classic, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Ichabod, for me, is Brom Bones. Listen to this description. The hero of the county round, which rang with his feats of strength and hardihood. He was broad shoulders and double jointed, with short curly black hair and a bluff but not unpleasant countenance, having a mingled air of fun and arrogance. From his Herculean frame and great powers of limb, he had received the nickname Brom Bones, by which he was universally known. That's Esau to me. Jacob, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. He loved hanging out around the tents, you know, swapping recipes, spent a lot of time on Pinterest. That was Jacob. And for me, you can go right back to that Legend of Sleepy Hollow for his character archetype, because for me, he's Ichabod Crane. Listen to this description. To see him striding alone, the profile of a hill on a windy day, with his clothes bagging and fluttering about him, one might have mistaken him for the genius of famine descending upon the earth, or some scarecrow eloped from a cornfield. That, for me, is Jacob. But there was a slight difference that was not a physical difference. And that difference was Esau seemed to love everything and everybody except the Lord. When you read this story, you never find Esau seeking the counsel of God or praying or being spiritual in any way. Yeah, he was well-loved. Everybody had a great time around him. But as far as spiritual insights or spiritual inclination, it just wasn't there. Jacob, on the other hand, while he might have been a sneak and a cheat, there doesn't, in fact, seem to be at least some kernel of spirituality in his life. And that may explain why God selected Jacob over Esau. Listen to the description. When the boys grew up, this is verse 27, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was, and this is the key word, a peaceful man living in tents. And that word peaceful in the Hebrew is tom, T-O-M. And it had to do not only with being peaceful, but with an element of spirituality or piety. So while he was, by all outward signs, incorrigibly corrupt, Jacob, at least on the inside, had this kernel of spirituality. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. Rebekah loved Jacob. So mama loved Jacob, daddy loved Esau. And so that's the character setup. That's who we're dealing with. Now let's go to the con, because there's a narrative story that occurs right after the description that speaks volumes. And I love the way the Bible does it. It'll give us one little story that'll just be so densely packed with information that if we'll take just a minute to unpack it, we really get a real sense for who these guys are. And it happened over, of all things, a bowl of stew. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, so here's Jacob, he's in the tent, he's doing a little cooking. He cooked some stew. Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. You know, he's about as uncouth as, you know, he doesn't even call it stew. Give me some of that red stuff, boy. And that's a play on the fact that Esau would ultimately become the founder of the nation of Edom, which means red. And so the two threads that are running through the narrative in terms of Esau are hairy and red. And it says that. It says, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So Esau went by the nickname Edom, which was the same as going by the nickname Red. But Jacob said, and this is really where the thing starts. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Now you have read this story perhaps 1,000 times, and you've heard the story of Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And because of that, you miss the absurdity of it. You see, when you learn something at Vacation Bible School and it carries with you all the way up, sometimes you miss the deliberate absurdity of it. When you read the Bible, one of the things that you want to look for are things that are repeated, things that are true to life. But then sometimes you want to see those things that are absurd. And this is one of those times. He's got a kettle of gumbo here. And Esau comes in famished and wants a bowl. And he says, first sell me your birthright. Now, birthright is not the same as your inheritance. Every boy in the family would have received his inheritance. But the birthright was so much more than that, because in that day, it was an agrarian society. Even though they were shepherding and ranching, they were also growing crops. And the land was everything. So when the daddy died, the firstborn would receive the land. They wouldn't parcel out the land and chop it up, because over generations that would diminish the value of the land as it became too segmented to become of any real importance. And so through that, they had the idea of the birthright. The birthright was the firstborn, and he received not just his inheritance, but he would also receive the connection to the land and the title of head of the family. And so he became responsible for taking care of all the needs of the family. We see this in some way in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Jesus told the story of a father that had two sons. And the younger of the two went to the father and said, go ahead and give me my inheritance now. Which was out of place. You shouldn't do that. But he did it. And dad said, okay. And he divided up the inheritance between the two boys. The younger son took his assets. He went out and he completely wasted them on gambling and, you know, whatever you'd waste stuff on. Women and fast cars or fast horses or slow horses, I guess. And whatever. And he comes to the end of his money and he's trying to scrape by. He gets himself a job on a pig farm, which is a horrible job for a young Jewish boy. And he's starving. He's, you know, worse off than the pigs. And while he's there, he comes to his senses and he says, wait a minute. The servants in my dad's house are doing better than me. I'm going to go home to dad. And I'm going to say, dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be one of your sons. Take me as a hired hand. So he's going up the road back up to daddy's house. And daddy's sitting on the porch. And you know in that story, God the Father is the dad. And when he looks up and sees that son coming toward him, he gets off of the porch and he runs to his son. That's the only time in all the Bible that there's God or any image or metaphor of God where God is seen as running. God only runs to the one who's coming back to him. And he runs, he takes off his coat, puts it on his son. He orders that they kill the fatted calf. They're going to throw a big party. He's so excited that his son has come home. And all of that, of course, is to let us know how the Father feels about us when we come home to him. You know, sometimes you think, I've done stuff too bad for God to ever accept me again. And that puts an exclamation point at the end of that. That can never happen. Because the Father is always looking for the son to come home. But there's another son in this story, the older son, and he complains, Dad, I've been with you the whole time. You've never killed a cow. You've never done anything special for me. Luke 15:31, and he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and this is the key, and all that is mine is yours. That's birthright. You have the birthright. You were never going to lose that. In other words, the older brother received more than an inheritance. He was an heir to the family. So I say all that so that you'll understand the absolute absurdity of this request. Jacob said, if you want some stew, it's going to cost you your birthright. Who does that? I mean, what brother acts like this? What brother who sees his brother with a genuine need, his brother's hungry, he doesn't just say, okay, here it is. I'm tired of you always begging off of me, but here you go. Or whatever you would say to a brother, you would give him what he needed. But I mean, who negotiates for stew? What is this guy, like Donald Trump or something, that you can't even give away stew? It's got to be a big deal and you want stew? What's that stew worth to you, boy? Who does that? And who negotiates at such a staggeringly unfair exchange rate? I mean, let's assume that you are a bit tight and you don't like giving food away. That's bad, but maybe that's who you are. What's a fair price for a bowl of stew? I mean, set the scene. Here comes Esau, fresh off of a hunting trip. Man, I need some stew. And Jacob looks at him and says, I tell you what, you see that deer across the front of your truck? I'll take the deer. I'll give you some stew. Esau says, hey, you ain't getting a deer for that stew. I worked all day for that. I had to hunt him. I had to kill him. I had to track him. Then I had to haul him all the way back. I'm not giving you a deer for a bowl of stew. How about some of the back strap? I'll take the whole back strap. A back strap for a bowl of stew. Yeah, that's what it's going to cost you. Well, all right. Now, look, that still isn't fair, but it's more within the realm of possibilities. A back strap's a whole lot more food than a bowl of stew, but you might be willing to do that depending on how hungry you are. So what would have been unfair? Well, here's an unfair bargain. Esau walks up and says, give me some of that gumbo there, brother. And he looks at him and says, okay, give me one of those four-wheelers out of the trailer in the back of your truck. You're not getting one of my four-wheelers. Or if he'd have said, I want your bow and arrow. You're not getting my PSE bow. You can forget that, man. I'm not giving that stuff up for you. Or I want your truck. Or I want your house. All of those things would have been an unfair bargain, right? But here's what I want you to understand. Jacob asked for far more than any of that. He didn't ask for his truck or his boat or his four-wheeler or his bow or any of that. He asked for his future. I want your whole future. Give it to me. What kind of twisted, self-centered sociopath does that to his brother? And so we're looking for a baseline for Jacob here. Man, it's a moral flatline. This guy is at the bottom of the barrel. And I've often wondered, why didn't Esau reach across the table, grab little brother by the shirt, yank him back over and said, I tell you what, I'll pay for that bowl of stew. How about a face full of my fist? You know why I know that? Because I'm the youngest of three brothers. That's the bargain I would have gotten. My brothers would have said, I tell you what, if you'll give me that gumbo, I won't give you a black eye. That's what I'd have got. And I've always wondered, why didn't Esau do that? All of his life, Jacob was afraid of his brother. Always. And we're going to see this as the story plays out over the next few weeks. All of his life, he was afraid of his brother. Why didn't his brother threaten him with physical violence? He never did that. In fact, and this is the incredible, crazy part, Esau never negotiates. He just agrees to the terms. Verse 32, Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau was essentially abdicating his position as the future head of the family for a bowl of stew. And I read that and I go, who does that? I mean, let's step out of the vacation Bible school storytelling mode here, and let's slide into their sandals for a minute, and let's deal with the absurdity of this. This guy just sold something of priceless value to him for something of absolutely zero worth beyond the moment. And I wrestled with this. Why would he do this? Why would he let this happen? And then suddenly I started to realize, and this was a new idea to me. I'd never heard it, never read it. Maybe Esau wanted to get rid of his birthright. Maybe he didn't want the birthright. You see, the birthright was more than privilege and position. The birthright was responsibility. The head of the clan was responsible for the entire family, down to the cousins and nieces, everyone tied to the family. Genesis 14 tells a story, and I'll retell it for you so you don't have to go there, where Abraham, who was the head of the clan, had a nephew named Lot who was living in a city called Sodom. This is before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And five kings came against Sodom and ransacked the city and took Lot captive. Word comes back to Abraham, Lot has been carried off by five kings. So Abraham gets with his family and he musters up 318 warriors who were tied to the clan, and they go after these five kings. They catch up with them in modern day Syria, way up in the north near Damascus. And Abraham and his soldiers, his warriors, defeat those five kings and their small armies. And he rescues his nephew Lot, and he brings Lot back. What does that tell you about Abraham? Well, first of all, it tells me that Abraham was a man of great power and authority, doesn't it? He, you know, we've got this nuclear family idea of Old Testament times, that as we are in America today with our small nuclear families, that must be what it meant when you read the word family in the Bible. Don't think of nuclear family when you think of Abraham. Think of Abraham more as a legitimate Don Corleone from The Godfather. The family wasn't just Abraham and his kids. It was Abraham and kids and cousins and warriors and sprawling enterprise and all that went along with it. This was a tribal clan, and the tribal clan leader was Abraham. He was extraordinarily powerful, so much so he had 318 warriors who were apparently, Navy SEAL type guys who were at his disposal. He was powerful. And he was also responsible. He felt personal responsibility when nephew Lot got captured and hauled off to Syria. So much so that he went after him and got him back. And all of a sudden, a different picture of headship and clan head starts to take place. Now, you want to remember that Esau and Jacob were Abraham's grandkids. That was Papaw. That was Granddaddy Abraham. Isaac was Abraham's son, and when Abraham passed on, all of the wealth and resources of the Abrahamic clan went to Isaac. And Isaac now was managing this massive enterprise called Corporate Abraham. And now Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and Esau's the firstborn. He's the first in line for the kingdom. And just as kings of medieval Europe would pass on their throne to the firstborn within their family, that's what was happening here. And suddenly I realized Esau was a hunter. He liked to hunt. You see, I never would have gotten this had I not moved to Monroe, Louisiana. I never would have figured this out. I never could figure it out until I got here. What hunting means to hunters, it was alien to me, foreign. I was building a house when we first got here. It was about half bricked. All of a sudden, the brickers quit showing up. I went to my builder. I said, What's the deal, man? We ain't had any bricks in 2 weeks. What's going on? He said, it's hunting season. I said, what does that have to do with anything? He said, the brickers are hunting. They'll be back after hunting season. I said, what? They're not going to get paid till they're done. He goes, that don't matter. And that's when I realized for the first time, they'd rather hunt than eat. Hunt than eat. And suddenly, when I look at this passage, I'm starting to see it in North Louisiana terms. Esau was a hunter. Man, if he took over the head of that clan, it was going to keep him out of the deer stand. I mean, this is a guy with a jacked up four-wheel drive with a trailer behind it with a couple of four-wheelers in it all covered in mud. The last thing in the world he wants to do is sit behind a mahogany desk in a leather chair and deal with cousins' problems all day long as to who had what well and who should marry whom and what problem they were over here. He didn't want to mess with any of that. And so when it came time, Esau would be more than willing to give up the Abraham Corporation for a bowl of stew. Because when you read this, you go, how could he have been so short-sighted? Maybe he wasn't. Look what it says. Esau despised his birthright. He hated it. He didn't want any part of it. He never wanted to be head of the tribe. And the Bible wasn't kind to Esau for this. Hebrews 12:16 says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. We don't think about this, but Esau put his own selfish interests ahead of the family. He'd rather hunt than work. And so he traded a priceless birthright for a bowl of gumbo. The whole thing seems so outlandish that it's absurd. And yet here it is, two brothers, a bowl of stew. One has the gall to ask for the birthright, and one is dumb enough to trade it. That's our baseline. But here's the truth. The truth is both men probably got what they wanted. And in the process, both men became less than God desired. Both men got what they wanted, but both men became less than God desired. I mean, in the process, the character of both men is clear, especially Jacob. Jacob would cheat his own brother to get what he wanted because what he wanted was more important than who he was. And we need to hear that because we'll do the same thing. Who you are is far more important than what you do or what you have. And yet today, few people think about who they are. This life values achievement. It values success. It values notoriety. It doesn't really care who you are. It only cares what you do and what you have. That's what gets honored in our world, y'all. You know, I read this in Time magazine this week. Did you know this past month, was the first month in 6 straight years that no NFL football players were arrested? Now think about that. It's the first month in 6 years no NFL football players were arrested. And I got to think about that. There's 53 players on a team. There are 32 teams in the league. That's 1,696 people. 1,696 people out of a population of 300 million, you realize that NFL football players are 0.5% of the American population. 1 in 153,000 people is an NFL football player. And these aren't people who are going hungry. These are people who are highly acclaimed and who are grotesquely well paid, and yet, for some reason, we don't care who they are as long as they do what they do. And that's having a telling effect on us as a people. I came across this article on the lives of teenagers today. And granted, it's an overgeneralization. And I think the writer of this was, the conclusion, was reeling over this episode of this girl who had gotten so drunk she had passed out at a party and these guys had taken her and sexually abused her. And the truly scandalous thing was nobody at the party, all of whom knew what was going on, even her close friends, tried to help her in any way. Listen to what this writer says. I believe American teens are in the grips of a psychological epidemic that has eroded much of their capacity to connect with genuine emotion and is therefore crushing their empathy. Having watched tens of thousands of YouTube videos with bizarre scenarios unfolding, having tweeted thousands of senseless missives with no real importance, having watched contrived, quote, reality TV programs in which people are posers in false dramas about love or lust or revenge, having texted millions of times rather than truly connected, and having lost their real faces to the fake life stories of Facebook, they look upon the actual events of their lives with no more actual investment and actual concern and actual courage than they would look upon a fictional character in a movie. They are absent from their own lives and those of others. They are floating free in a virtual world where nothing really matters. The psychological epidemic dissolves courage and compassion and is the most virulent and dangerous one of our culture the world has ever faced. It could ruin us. I think there's more than a kernel of truth in that. Have you noticed on YouTube where there'll be a catastrophe, somebody falls off a subway platform, and rather than rush to their aid, they rush to their phone so they can get it, so they can post it later? It's almost as if life has become virtual. And the needs and concerns of life have become virtual. In this land, if we're going to take a moral baseline of America, we might be afraid that we would find it's a moral flatline. You know, I read another article of a study of 150,000 college girls. And in 150,000 college girls, one in four is sexually battered at some point during her collegiate experience. One in four. They did a study of female seniors in college. 27% at some time experienced some form of sexual assault. One in four. And you think about that. Think about the boys that did it. These boys are eventually going to move on to professionals in business, doctors, lawyers, teachers, everything else. And they will do impressive things and they will have a lot of impressive stuff. And people will congratulate them for their success. But what sort of men will they be? I mean, we live at a time where men are measured by what they do, not by who they are. You know, here's what we need to understand. God is far more concerned with who you are than with what you do or have. Luke 16:15 says this, "But God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in His sight." Sometimes what we highly value is actually detestable in God's sight. Because God's after the character of our heart. He doesn't care what you do or have if you don't become the righteousness of Christ. And so when we come to these forks in the road, like Alice did, we don't necessarily need to ask ourselves, where do we want to go? We really need to ask ourselves, what do we want to become? What do I have to compromise? What do I have to sacrifice if I'm going to do that thing? You see, it all comes back to alignment, my priorities aligned with His plan. How do I do that? I'll give you four quick insights and I'm done. Don't worry, it won't take long. First is evaluate. Ask yourself this question: what's most important in your life? What you do, what you have, or who you are? Which of those is most important? Secondly, confess. If you look at your life and it's been more important what you do or what you have, then you need to go before the Father and say, God, my priorities are out of whack and I'm sorry. Third, I would say seek. You see, we can't do this by ourselves. We need to seek the power and counsel of God in our lives. And so we come to a point in our lives where we seek the favor of God and we say, God, I can't seem to gain control of these urges, these nature, this nurture, and this need. And God, I just lay that at your feet to do in me what I can't do in myself. And then act. Take action. Like Alice, we're going to come to these paths. And instead of asking where they take us, let's ask what they'll make us. Quit asking, where will that path take me? And ask yourself, what will that path make me? And those moment-by-moment decisions, empowered by the Holy Spirit in our life, begin to alter the course of our life, and we begin to move counter to culture. And we become the righteousness of Christ to this generation. And we demonstrate the nature of Jesus. Are you more concerned with what you do or what you have? Or are you more concerned with who you are? You know when you'll find out? When there's a tough choice to make. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this beautiful story of the character of Esau and Jacob. And, you know, as we walk through the life of Jacob and see the transformation, God, I'm so encouraged because I realize if you could use somebody that would cheat his own brother to the degree that Jacob cheated Esau, there's hope for every one of us. And so, Father, we lay that at your feet and we pray that you would help us to align our priorities with your purpose and plan. And, Father, we don't know how it's going to be done, but this week, God, help us to analyze our lives. Help us to evaluate. And, God, help us to be confessional and transparent. And, Father, help us to constantly realize that we depend totally on you for this victory. And in those moment-by-moment decisions, help us to take the action that are going to move us more toward the nature of Jesus. Even if we lose something in the process, and even if we don't get to do something we wanted to do. Our priorities, your purpose. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.